are listening to the preaching ministry of Faith Baptist Church.
I want you to envision with me a group of about 50 people gathered together in a room about this size. These people meet together about once a week, sometimes more, if they get a chance in the middle of the week. They might even squeeze a midweek visit, but they generally gather together on the weekends when the work week is all done. White collar, blue collar, woman, man, wealthy, working class, all kinds of ethnic cultures and backgrounds, it makes no difference. They gather together at the same place, at least on the weekend, sometimes in the middle of the week. They don't watch the clock very well. They laugh, they listen, they share their sorrows, talk some more and more and more, and eventually they go home. And then the next week, they do it all over again when work is over, sometimes in the middle of the week. Now you listen to that description, and you have to ask the question, what am I talking about? Well, you might say, I think he might be speaking about the church. But then again, if you're not a church-going person, you might say to yourself, I wonder if he's talking about a pub or a bar. Because the fact of the matter is, what I just described, to the degree that I described it, could be either one. In fact, sometimes you get the idea, people are actually being a little bit more open and talkative at a bar. Sometimes you get the idea that people are more interested in going to the bar, can't wait. When's the last time you were at work and you heard a coworker say, I can't wait for Friday to be done because I want to get to church? When have you ever said anything like that? It's usually the other place that people are interested in making a bolt for, isn't it? Well, the bottom line is this. Both situations have a place in this world, but there is a major difference between the one and the other. Now, there are more than one major differences between a bar and a church. But the one that Paul draws our attention to here in Ephesians 5, 18 to 21 is this. One centers around and relies upon the influence of alcohol and intoxication to make it a meaningful experience in the world's eyes. The other gathering relies, or should rather, rely on the influence of the Holy Spirit to make that experience meaningful in the participants' lives. As we talk about that, let's make sure that we view Ephesians 5, 18 through 21 in its immediate context. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul is speaking to believers in the church. And he's telling believers in the church how they are to walk as children of light, people whose eyes are wide open, who walk in a wise and skillful way, just as a neurosurgeon operates on the tumor of a living person's brain, so believers should live their lives carefully and professionally and wisely with skill from the Word of God. He is also, in this chapter, explaining how non-believers go about their lives in darkness, blindness, foolishness, in a way that is not wise. They live in a way that is foolish and literally stupid. Third, we need to know in this passage that Paul is speaking to the church in a group sense. What I mean by this is he's not just talking to individual Christians. Sometimes when we talk about what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit, we immediately think about it in an individualistic way. Now, true, in the book of Acts, when the subject of being filled with the Spirit appears, it often presents an individual Christian who is being empowered by the Spirit to give a gospel witness in the world. But is that the only thing that the Spirit does when you follow his leadership? And the answer is no. He also does not just work in an individualistic way. In Ephesians chapter 5, when Paul talks about being filled with the Spirit, He is referring to the church as a group. It's plural. The words that he uses here are plural. Also, you'll notice this other word, to one another, that appears twice in these set of verses. Let me ask you a question. Can you sing and make melody and speak to one another by yourself? No. He is not talking about sitting at home singing songs to yourself as you make your breakfast in the morning. That is not what he's speaking about. I am not going to deny that during your individual daily life, the Holy Spirit might put a song in your heart. I am not going to reject that idea. But that is not what Paul is trying to communicate here. What he is communicating is what happens when a church gathers together and depends on the Spirit of God together. He is speaking of a church, not a believer who is Spirit-filled. That is the context of this passage. So he is speaking about gathering together, which he's actually assuming. He's assuming that they gather. Today, gathering together, let's take the pandemic and forget about it for a minute. That obviously has prevented us from gathering together. But let's say even before the pandemic began, sometimes gathering together is just not something we can assume anymore. There was a day that you just could count on everyone to be at church 48 to 50 times a week. And I was talking to someone recently, and I said, you know, in general, it feels like a faithful church member, you can expect to be at church maybe 40 days a year, not 48 or 50 like it used to be. We can't even assume this today, sadly, but Paul is assuming it. The gathering together of the church. Now, what do people do in the world when they gather together socially? Whether it's a professional work event, whether it's a birthday event, a cultural event, a block party, a community event, whatever it is, what does the world always have to have? To have a meaningful event. Where's the alcohol? That's what they want to know. Because you can't have a meaningful event without spirits. You've got to have it. Why? Because that's what gets people talking. Whether it's a reunion, a ball game, eating out, or a wedding, they've got to have alcohol. They count on drinking, making their meanings meaningful. That's when people start getting the loose lips and they start laughing at bad jokes and telling bad jokes and talking about memories. And there is a degree to which, at the very beginning, sometimes alcohol can create a little bit more creativity and open thinking, but there is a fine line between the beginning and the end. And the world doesn't know that line very well, does it? But believers, we are not to run to pubs. We are to run to where? The church. This is how we gather. As God's children, the church, not the bar, should be the center, not the periphery, of our discretionary time. And again, in our society today, and even in our churches, it does feel like, even pre-pandemic, that the church is something we squeeze in when we can. We fit it around everything else because it's a good thing to do sometimes, instead of it being the bar of the Christian life. And you know what I'm trying to say when I say that, right? I mean, non-believers know how to make the bar, the pub, the place where they drink, a place to go. They don't let anything get in the way of that. As believers, we let way too much get in the way of gathering together as the body of Christ. This is the hub of our discretionary time. I mean, even yesterday, several of us went on a hike and we survived. We had a great time. That is the church gathering together. I would rather go on a hike with believers from my church than go hang out somewhere and drink with people. That's what I want to do. I can't get to every church event. That's discretionary. But I'm going to prefer those events over so many other things because that's my life now. My church is my center of life. Now, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 2 through 4, Paul says they're going to think that it's strange that you don't run with them to the same excessive behavior as before. The world does look at new believers and say, so why aren't you partying with us anymore? Well, I have a new group. It's called the church. I have new family. Paul is also, in this passage, I believe, pushing back against the ways of drunkenness that also permeated religious practices in the first century. And this still happens today. I know a man who was converted out of Roman Catholicism, but as a young Catholic boy, he used to sometimes go in and help the priest get ready for the sacraments. And they would get the bread out, and then they would get out this urn, he said, and he would meet the priest early in the morning, and he would mix this wine and this water together. And he said, I always thought it was strange as a little boy that he always would have me pour the wine in first, and I'd look at him to ask when to stop, and I never stopped until the bottle was empty. And then I started to pour in water, and he'd stop me real fast. And then after everything was done, he would clean the bowl out by himself in private afterwards. See, even there, there is this influence of alcohol. Roman Catholic gatherings, not to stereotype too much, but Roman Catholic gatherings are very good about making sure there's plenty of alcohol to go around. But even in pagan religions, sometimes Buddhism and Hinduism, their gatherings as well will feature alcohol. In the first century, there was the god Dionysus or Bacchus, and he was the god of the vine, the god of wine and merriment. Believers would gather together in these ancient temples and become intoxicated, and it would lead them then to this feeling of ecstasy and as though they were connecting with the spirit world. And that's probably why we call alcohol spirits, because it gives you this out-of-body experience if you can get enough of it, mindlessness. And they would also engage in other degrading, immoral behavior and dancing and singing that is characterized by inebriation. And this would characterize their religious worship in these gods' temples. And what Paul is doing is he's pushing back against the background that these new believers had in their social life and in their religious practices. Church gatherings should be a place of open conversation, of confessional talk, of open-hearted dialogue and interaction with each other, but it should not be induced by alcohol. It should be done with a sober, clear, rational mind that is confessing and worshiping and talking from a willful heart of worship that is submitted to the Holy Spirit of God. Second, church gatherings should have a distinctly different feel than a night at the pub. We want to make sure that the atmosphere that we have in a worship gathering is not like the atmosphere at a bar. There should be a difference. We should be worshiping in the spirit of light, not of darkness, and so on. Now, when we drink too much alcohol, what happens? It controls our mind. Paul says here that we are to not be drunk with wine. Now, let's be kind of very accurate here in our explanation. Paul is not saying never, ever take in alcoholic beverages. Otherwise, he would be contradicting himself when he talked to the future pastor of this very church at Ephesus, Timothy, when he said, take a little wine for your stomach's sake. Even alcoholic beverages have benefits in certain cases that are wise. Medicine, alcohol, things like this. There's a place and a time for these things. The problem that Paul is speaking of is drinking too much. Don't drink too much. Don't get drunk. And we have to be very careful about this because alcohol, as you know, creeps into the brain cells of our bodies and causes reduced brain activity, mindless talk, reduced memory, blurry vision, confusion, dehydration, and immoral, inappropriate behavior, and on. With this word, no translation is quite sure how to translate this word, whether it's debauchery or dissipation or wastefulness. It's a word that is hard to put into one English word. The word dissipation here is a word that refers to wasteful recklessness. When you are reliant on alcohol and drunkenness in your life, you know what this means. You do things that are not good when you're under the influence. You say things that you should not say. You go beyond what is appropriate. You go beyond what is right into what is wrong. You say more than you should say or more than is true or whatever. And you also spend more money than you intended to spend. Has anyone ever, you don't have to raise your hand, but in your past life, you know what it's like to go to a restaurant and you order drinks, and by the time you go home the next day, you look at that receipt, how much did I pay? I paid $150 for what? Restaurants rely on excessive alcoholic spending. One drink leads to another, and if you can get a little high, you're going to buy another and this kind of thing. And then people just, I'll buy for you. And it's just wastefulness. Alcohol leads to wicked and wasteful living. I mean, you even waste time when you drink, don't you? What do you get done when you're drunk? And then you're no good the next morning either, so you can't start well. And you waste time. You also waste relationships and family. I could go on and on. So getting drunk is a very bad thing to do because it wastes so much of our life and leads to wickedness. As believers, we should be filled with the Spirit, not drunk with spirits. Filled with the Spirit, not drunk with wine. By the way, being filled with the Spirit is nothing like being drunk with wine. If you ever hear any teacher or watch anything online or go to a church and the people filled with the Spirit, so on the quote-unquote, are doing things that drunk people do, they're probably not filled with the Spirit. Rolling on the floor, yelling out crazy stuff, all the kind of things, knocking people over, the things that go on in the name of the Spirit are blasphemous. It's more like what happens in a bar, crying like a baby, having laughing fits, shivers going down your spine, and all of these kind of things. Has nothing to do with being filled with the Spirit. Being filled with the Spirit is what happens when you're walking skillfully, wisely, properly. What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? To be filled with the Spirit, first of all, requires that we recognize that the Holy Spirit is not a substance or a force. He is a person. This is the primary difference. And everything else flows out from this. We are not submitting to spirits in a bottle. We are submitting to the Spirit in our body. The divine Spirit of God. He is a person. He is just as much a person as God the Son and God the Father. He is the third member of the Godhead, the triune God, the Holy Spirit of God. We are submitting to Him as Lord and King. He does things. We've learned about the Holy Spirit in Ephesians already. He permanently and personally indwells and seals us under the day of redemption, chapter 1 and verse 13. Chapter 4 and verse 30 says we can grieve the Holy Spirit, cause Him to wince and to be emotionally distraught about the behavior we drag Him through because He lives within us. He has personal feelings, divine sensitivities. To be filled with him, then, is to acknowledge him as a divine person and to yield to his influence in our lives. It is a wise thing to do when you come to church to say, Heavenly Father, fill me with your Spirit. Help me to worship you as I ought today. When we worship God, we should be aware of the Holy Spirit's presence in our midst. Sometimes we worship and we never even thought about the word Holy Spirit. What's to mention his person and his presence? He is here. He is with us, within us, and among us at this moment. And everything that we do should be done in that acknowledgement. If a powerful government figure walked into our room today, we would all be aware of that person's presence. And we would be on our best behavior. If a police officer walked in today, we would make sure we're not doing anything bad that we shouldn't do. We would be aware of that, and it would affect our behavior, would it not? Kids understand this. When mom and dad walk into a room, there are certain things they'll stop talking about. If we were aware of the Holy Spirit's presence when we gather to worship, it would affect us. It does affect us. To be filled means this is an ongoing thing, and it's something that happens to us. You don't fill yourself. The Spirit is already there. We must choose to acknowledge him, and we must do that regularly. Being filled with the Spirit is a continual experience and choice. It is not something that you get saved and then you wait for this, I want to be filled with the Spirit moment that comes later. And, oh, I had my moment today. Today I was filled with the Spirit. I'll never forget that moment. That is not what this is talking about. The grammar does not allow that. This is what you should experience every time you gather for worship from beginning to end. That is what this is speaking about. As a church, we are God's temple, and this fact helps us to understand what it means to be a Spirit-filled church. If you look back in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 22, Paul has already recognized this when he said, we are being fitted together as a holy temple in the Lord for God's Spirit. That reminds us of what the Bible says when it talks about the temple in the Old Testament, when the Shekinah glory would come down and fill that temple and that tabernacle with the Spirit of God. Today, in the heavenly temple, in heavenly places, there is a heavenly temple, and it is filled with the Shekinah glory of God. The Spirit of God fills that temple. But today, on earth, there is not a physical temple where God's Spirit fills. That's why we need to understand the importance of gathering together. Yes, I know that 1 Corinthians teaches that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. That is true. But in this passage and in this letter, Paul is also teaching us that there's something about gathering together collectively that is something that the Spirit fills. And you can say all you want, I don't need to go to church. I have a personal relationship with Jesus. I can read my Bible in my house. That's true as far as it goes. But it doesn't go far enough. There is an experience of submitting to the Spirit you can only have when you're gathered together with your church. And I want that at least once a week. I don't know about you.
Amen.
I want to be aware of the presence of God's Spirit. I want to be influenced by him collectively with the body of Christ.
Amen.
This is the Shekinah glory. You say, well, I don't see it. You're not paying attention. Spirit filling coincides with Scripture filling. In a sister letter written at the same time from the same prison to the same group of churches, the book of Colossians gives similar instructions in chapter 3 to families and churches that Paul gives in Ephesians chapter 5 and 6. And when he talks about singing and giving thanks and these kind of things, instead of saying being filled with the Spirit, in the letter to Colossae, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let me ask you this question. Who gave us that word? The Holy Spirit of God inspired the words of Scripture. How do you submit to a person? By knowing what they want. How do you know what they want? By knowing what they say. How do you know the will of the Lord? What is Paul speaking about in this passage? That we may understand the will of the Lord. How do you know? You know the will of the Lord by the word of the Lord that the Spirit gave to us. A Spirit-filled church must have a clear understanding and teaching of the Scripture. I heard a preacher this week online, a pastor shared it with me more for just a laugh or whatever, some well-known evangelist down south in his area that he has to deal with people listening to. And he said, I'm going to get to preaching, and I listened to him preach for 5 minutes. He didn't refer to anything in the Bible for five straight minutes, but he said that was preaching. He didn't say anything about preaching. The only thing he talked about was kicking people out of the choir because they want to talk and they don't let him talk. Like, that has nothing to do with preaching. There's no Scripture there. We need to be filled with Scripture to be submitted to the Spirit. Now, what is Spirit filling when it happens? Because you can't see God's presence with your eyes, can you? But Paul tells us in this passage what happens. Let's walk through that. Three results of being Spirit-filled. The first result of being filled with the Spirit is we sing songs to each other and to the Lord. We did some of that today. What is this singing like? It's very important. You ever hear people sing at a bar? It's a little lucid, right? You're not sure if they know what they're singing. And it's there is a kind of singing that happens in a church that should be unlike any other place, because we are singing under the influence of the Holy Spirit. First of all, Paul says speaking to one another. What does that mean? Well, it means a lot. But first of all, it means that the singing we do emphasizes the lyrics. And I'm growing stronger in my belief about this. As a church, I am not going to say there is no place for instrumental music. But that place is small. What I mean is instruments only. We don't come to church to set a mood with instrumental sounds. We come to worship with intelligent, rational, wise, Scripture-influenced thoughts. I'm not ever going to say that we shouldn't use instruments, because to sing psalms requires that. If you go to the Old Testament Scriptures, it says under King David, his instruction by the Holy Spirit, sing this with stringed instruments. Sing this with wind instruments. Instruments are a vital part of musical worship, but not instruments alone. Spirit-filled singing is singing with lyrics, and music that emphasizes lyrics. It also is singing that all of us do. This is not something just for trained musicians and choirs. This is something that everybody in the worship gathering must do. And if you do not sing, then I can tell you there's a high chance you are not yielding to the Spirit with the rest of us. Sitting there and listening. I mean, there's a time if you're engaged and you're listening to this and you're singing the next verse and you're absorbed with the lyric. I'm not talking about that. What I'm saying is your default mode is you just sit there and you say, well, I don't sing. I don't have a good voice, or I can't carry a tune. We have all of these excuses. Tell a drunk person to stop singing. They keep singing whether you like what you hear or not. They don't care if they can carry a tune. They're not worried about that at that moment. For us, we have a higher reason to sing, because the Spirit wants us to. And when you sit down and the songs begin, you better intend to yield to the Spirit and sing as well as you can. What does it say? To one another. So, well, I don't want anyone to hear me. Well, in part, that's probably why you should come to church, so that other people can hear you sing. It's a miracle. And it's a miracle you can witness every single Sunday. Most of us are not musicians, are we? But we still sing. It's a very Christian thing to do, to gather together and to sing. The Holy Spirit produces that in our lives. We've been bought. We've been redeemed. And truth has this effect that pulls songs out of our hearts. Singing to one another. Singing and making melody. Those words are specifically referring to songs that are God-focused, worship-focused in quality and content. These are not songs that are focused on artistic, cultural, or individual expression. Neither are they focused on entertainment. Paul is not saying the only music in life should be worship music. There is such a thing as music for other purposes. But not all music is appropriate for church. And we have to know the difference there. These same words are used in Revelation 5, 9 through 10. They sang a new song. That they sang is this word. And if you look at those verses, it's music that lifts up the person of Jesus Christ, the kingship of our Father, and the redemption and change that he's wrought in our lives through Christ's death and resurrection. The same thing is true in Revelation 14:3. They sang, as it were, a new kind of song, a song of redemption. Revelation 15:3-4, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God. And this is going all the way back to the Old Testament music. And this is what we're going to sing in heaven before the throne of God. This is your chance right here, right now, whenever we gather as a church to do what they do in heaven. So do it. Submit to the Spirit and sing. The word psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs refer to all kinds of music that is appropriate. Not music that speaks of immoral, foolish behavior, but worship-appropriate music. Psalms refers to the Old Testament psalms. Hymns refers to songs written in the first century and beyond that give doctrinal instruction about God and salvation and the Christian life. Spiritual songs is a broad term and often refers to things like songs about trials and triumphs, songs about testimony of things that God has done in our lives. Making melody in your heart refers to the genuineness of the song. It doesn't mean I just sing in my heart, I don't sing out loud. No, it means that, yes, you should sing out loud, but what you sing out loud should start inside. God does not want ritualistic singing. He is not impressed, he is not blessed by someone who mumbles words because last week I said you were supposed to sing. No, this is someone who treasures the truths of the song and expresses that love with words. I want us more and more as a church to bust through the I sit there and sing properly perspective. I want you to come and I want you to sing like David. Sing from your heart. Sing that everyone knows you care about this song. You care about this Lord. When you sing, you don't care what anyone else thinks about you. You're singing, and you're singing to God. It's you and God, and everyone gets to listen, except for they're doing the same thing too. When non-believers walk into a church, they should say, these people, are they drunk? No, that's not the right word. It's something, though. They're all focused on something, influenced by something, absorbed about something. What is it? It's Jesus. It's redemption. It should feel the same when you walk into church as it does if you walk into the throne room of God, where the angels and redeemed are singing. Sing from your heart with understanding. Finally, to the Lord. We have a twofold witness when we sing. We sing to one another. That's the horizontal audience. But there's the vertical that is most important. I am singing to my God right now. Pardon me while I sing. God, this is for you. Here I go, and I'm singing to you. We sing to him, which means we should sing songs he wants to hear. We sing his station, not mine. His songs, not mine. We sing what he died to purchase to hear. If you buy some fancy Apple stereo system or whatever, right? You buy that, you want to play music you want to play, not the music that your neighbor likes. You're not going to sit around playing your neighbor's music. You're going to play your music. You bought that thing. This is your sound system. It's a Bose. You spent too much money on it. When we come to church, we're God's stereo. We're God's speakers. And we better make sure we're blasting out what he wants to hear in heaven. Because he paid a lot for us. The price of his son. Let's give him some songs back. When we submit to the Spirit, that's the kind of thinking the Spirit puts into our hearts. And we sing that way. Because that's how he influences us. We also don't just sing. We say thank you to God. I'm not going to say a lot about this. But we sing songs like thank you, like we just did already today. And we mean it. Always and for all things. What that means is every time we gather for worship, saying thank you to God for something that he's done should be a regular feature of our gatherings. Right now, we're not doing stand-up testimonies and a lot of other things. You've noticed that. We're not bringing everyone up to read scriptures and all these things quite yet. I'm trying to be sensitive because of the virus and all of that. We will get back to it. But I can tell you, sometimes we have a testimony time, we pass the mic around, and you really think, I guess God took a nap last week. Either that or we weren't paying attention. And then someone takes the mic and says some little thing in the week that God did, and we all kind of in our hearts roll our eyes, well, that's pretty boring. That's pretty mundane. I mean, come on, can someone give me like a miracle story? Did you lead anyone to Christ this week? Any near-death experiences this last week? And then when we hear the big story, oh, that was a blessing, and now I don't have to share anything because that was the thing for today. No, we also shouldn't have this idea that, well, okay, the five people that give testimonies, are any of them going to do it this week because they don't like it to be silent, and so they're going to say something. There's something about literally anybody at any time being on mic sharing a thanks to God. Some of us are naturally talkative. Some of us are not. But all of us should talk when it's time to say thank you to God. For all things. The little details of life. What if I said, hey, last week I got another paycheck deposited into my bank. You say, but isn't that on auto pay? No. This week I had breakfast and it just hit me. There's a lot of people that don't get to do that. My God is great. I haven't missed a breakfast all year except for when I chose to. We have the Spirit of God moves in our hearts in such a way that we thank him all the time for all things, even the trials. I have a praise. This week I was told that I have cancer. Like, well, that's supposed to be a prayer request. Wrong time. No, I want to praise God. I've never had cancer before. I'm scared. But I feel like he's trusted me with something. I'm excited about what's coming up. I just want to say thank you to my Jesus. I'm not dying on a cross. This is nowhere close to what my Lord has done. But I just wanted to thank him for this trial that is ahead. This is thanking him always for all things. If a non-believer comes in and they see us pass the mic around, and it's just dead silence and a couple of random little... that's not submitting to the Spirit of God. That is not a Spirit-filled church. And then last, we submit to each other when we are filled with the Spirit. To submit means to take a subordinate position, to defer to the other person, to treat the other person as more important than myself. When we come to church, this is similar to a bar. Once everyone gets drunk at a bar, you forget who's who, right? the wealthy people and the poor people who are charging everything. They're all the same when they're drunk. They all sit around. And that's one of the reasons why they like to get drunk, is because it just takes the pressure of social status away. Everyone's just on the same page. At church, when we come to church, it doesn't matter. When you walk in those doors, it doesn't matter what you're wearing. It doesn't matter how much money you make. It doesn't matter what color your color is. It doesn't matter what your background is or even what your crime history is. When you come to Faith Baptist Church, you walk in, we all submit to the Spirit. We all submit to each other. Literally everyone else here is more important than me. That's the mentality. And that's a very Christian thing. Is that the case? You see, the church is the laboratory of submission. This is important. I want you to capture this thought. Paul is talking about what? The church, gathered together, submitted to the Spirit, singing to each other, giving thanks to each other, even in our, not just testimony time, our conversations in between and all 6 feet apart, right? All these conversations we have, giving thanks to God, and then submitting to each other. It's like this. I'm talking, you come and talk to me, and then I start interrupting. I have that problem sometimes. You've probably figured that out, and I'm working on it. No, after you. No, what were you going to say? Anyone who comes in should feel like royalty, because everyone who comes in should be treated more important than the person they're talking to. Submission. Isn't this the heart and soul of Christianity anyway? Because our Lord, the one who saved us, redeemed us, that we follow, he's the king of all. And he submitted to all, to the death of the cross. And we should model that when we gather together. Christ-like submission grows in the laboratory of the church. Chapters 4 and 5. The church equipping each other, serving each other, filled with the Spirit together. Here's how it should work. We gather together at least once a week, sometimes more as a church. And what we experience as a church in mutual submission to each other, everyone's treating each other more importantly and listening and putting the other person first. We take that, what we saw, experienced, and witnessed home with us, and then practice that in our homes and our places of work. That's what I mean when I say it's the laboratory of submission. Let me put it this way to married couples. Don't say, I'm working on my marriage, and then when we get things ironed out, then we'll start coming back to church. You're not going to be very successful. Because it's actually coming to church and witnessing Spirit-filled relationships in the group of the church that you are reminded, oh, this is how I should treat my wife. This is how I should treat my husband. And not just because the pastor and his wife show us every Sunday if I watch them close. And we should. We're not perfect, but we should. But they should also be able to look around and say, wow, couples treat each other differently at church. By the way, don't put on a show at church. I hope it's what you do at home too. But parents and children, rich and poor, all of these kind of things, you take what you see at church in submission and then you carry it home. And that's exactly what Paul does in Ephesians. Because the very next thing he talks about is how wives submit to your husbands, husbands take care of your wives, children to your parents, servants to your masters. He begins with the corporate gathering, what you experience there, and then he blends it out into the rest of our personal lives. But the hub and the center, the laboratory of mutual humility and submission is what? The gathered church. Finally, we submit to one another out of respect for Christ's humiliation. It says, in the fear of God. In some translations, the fear of Christ. The idea is, I don't do it because anyone in my church deserves it. Because we don't. Even as your pastor, I don't deserve you to listen to anything that I say. And vice versa. You don't deserve me to pay any attention to you. But none of us deserve Christ doing for us what he did for us. He humbled himself. He said, I did not come to be served. And he's the one that has the right to do that. I came to serve and to give my life a ransom. And we, out of respect for what God did in Christ, should do no less. Do not be that person who comes to church, serve me, open the door for me, do this for me. It was not nice to me. That is not a Christ-like submission. We come, how may I help you? How is your week? How are you doing? And we treat each other that way. Then we take that out of respect for God and Christ, and we carry it through the week. That is a Spirit-filled church.